So if you'd make your way over there tonight, good to have Joe and Betsy, like old times. Good to see Brother Drew tonight. And happy birthday to Brother Billy. I knew him when he was a teenager. All right, we're in Acts chapter 2, and we've been looking at the outpouring on Pentecost in verse 1. We're going to just read a few verses. And when, I'm in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The day of Pentecost came, 120 disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. Tens of thousands of Jews were in Jerusalem at the time because they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the mandatory feasts for all males over the age 20. They were supposed to be there. So the place was thronged with people for this celebration, and they hear all of these Galileans speaking in languages that the Galileans had never spoken before, and languages that they'd never studied, languages that they'd never learned, languages that they never practiced. You know, if you're going to speak in a new language, it takes study, it takes learning, it takes practice. And they just were speaking in languages fluently so that people from those areas of the empire heard them, understood them, even though I believe it's possible that those who were speaking in those tongues, in those languages, did not understand themselves what they were saying, languages they didn't know. 1 Corinthians 14:14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I do not know what I am saying. And 1 Corinthians 14:2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. There's things about this phenomenon of tongues that were incredible and amazing. And we've talked about this a little bit last week and in previous studies. Verses 5, 6, 7, 8 mention 16, 17, I don't know, something like 16 to 18 different people groups, different languages, unique dialects, and so forth that heard them speaking in their own languages. An important thing to note in these verses is that down in verse 11, every one of them who heard them speak in their specific language heard them. Verse 11 says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So them speaking in tongues, whatever language they spoke in every language they were glorifying God and magnifying God. So speaking in tongues is not something to be afraid of. It glorified God. Let me tell you a true story. I think I've mentioned this before, but years ago, my dad was a Baptist deacon. And when we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our lives changed dramatically. And I started sharing with my dad some of the things that we were learning about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Make a long story short, my dad received baptism in the Holy Spirit. We prayed for him in the back of the Philadelphia church one day, and he started speaking in tongues, and he was just, he became probably one of the most dynamic witnesses for the Lord that that I've ever known, and zealous. But he was a barber. Dad cut hair. And one day he was cutting hair in his shop, and he was cutting the hair of this a guy that's a seaman. That's what he did for a living. He went off on the ship, sailed all around the world. He was constantly gone. And Dad was sharing with him about the Lord and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, my dad just spoke in tongues. And when he did, this fella in the chair kind of looked back at him and he said, "Do you know what you just said?" He said, "No, I actually don't." He said, "You just said God is a good and glorious God." Wow. And he said, I understood completely what you said. And I think he said it was in Mandarin, but whatever it was, this fella understood it. It glorified God. What we have in verses 12 and 13 is that the whole city is amazed and were in doubt. That is, they were perplexed, verse 12, saying to one another, what does this mean? You have to understand, they were in this state of wonder because what happened on the day of Pentecost was unprecedented. Nothing like this had ever happened in the history of the world. Well, all these people are speaking in languages they never learned, they never studied, they never practiced, and they're speaking articulately. This has never happened in human history. This is unprecedented. So to say that they were all in a state of amazement and bewilderment, I think, is an understatement. What was happening was unexplainable. So they started searching for possibilities. How could such a thing happen? Here's what one of them said, or some of them said, others, plural. Mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." That's the only explanation. The problem with that explanation is, if you drink wine and you're full of wine, you don't speak articulately. You slur the language that you normally speak. You can't even speak that articulately. You know, you're slurring and you're... But here they are speaking articulate languages they never learned. Obviously, that's not a good answer. So Peter, standing up with the 11 are with him, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These men are not drunk." So we're familiar with this passage because we've looked at it in weeks past, verses 14, 15, 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you see happening right now is actually the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And we've read these verses in the last few weeks, so I'm not going to elaborate on them any more tonight. But we do know verses 19 and 20 have a yet future fulfillment. So Joel's prophecy has been partially fulfilled, but there's still a future fulfillment. Verses 19 and 20, "I'm going to show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes." So there is coming a day of darkness that will probably be accompanied by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in new measure. That may happen during the great tribulation period, but there will be yet a future fulfillment. And all of this catches us up to where we are now, and that's verse 21. Verse 21 reveals really the beginning of the new covenant established by the sacrifice, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the salvation, forgiveness of sin, acceptance by God, would no longer be by becoming a Jew, by being circumcised, by practicing the law, by observing the commandments, by Sabbath observance and feast observances. That's not how a person will be accepted by the Lord, you know, strict dress codes, dietary codes, and so forth. But here's what Peter said. "It shall come to pass," verse 21, "that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever, now let me tell you, that means Jew That means Gentile. That means, yes, the unwashed, the great unwashed. Those what the Jews thought about the Gentiles, the heathen, the broken, the disheveled, the rich, the poor, the unclean, those who didn't go through the purifications and circumcision and so forth. Two gigantic words in this one verse. I say they're gigantic because in their scope and in their meaning, they are huge. The first word is whosoever. Whosoever calls, believes, repents, calls upon Jesus for their salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe with your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's a huge word, whosoever. The second gigantic word here is saved, shall be saved. The Greek word here is sozo. And the word means to be rescued, to be saved out of danger, saved from danger, saved from the danger of destruction. That's where we were. We were in danger of destruction. We were in a rowboat, no paddle, going over the Niagara Falls into the depths of hell. And we had no way of stopping it. And we were rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ, saved, forgiven of our sins. And it was by faith in him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved also, sozo, the word means to be saved from suffering. It means to heal physically, to make well, to restore, to health. It means to preserve from the penalties of judgment, from the danger of judgment, to be delivered. Now, all of this is included in this gigantic four-letter word, S-O-Z-O, sozo. All of this is included in that word, to be saved, healed, delivered, preserved, provided. It's all there, restored to health. It would include forgiveness and the removal of or cleansing of our guilt and shame. Paul the Apostle quotes this statement that Peter made right here. Paul the Apostle quotes it to the letter, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is just two gigantic words in their scope. Whosoever. Whosoever is all inclusive. It's all inclusive. It's all encompassing and all inclusive. Anybody, everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, no matter race, ethnicity, language, nationality, social status, no matter what they've done in their past, no matter how dirty, sinful, wicked, corrupt, bankrupt they've been, whosoever, and you know what? Whosoever also includes another word that's important. Even though it's not written here, it's included. Not only whosoever shall call, but whenever. Whenever. There's no qualifier here. You know, you can call upon the Lord late at night and not have to say, I sure hope he's open. He's not closed on weekends or holidays. No exception clauses. You know, like the hour sign you see on the door, open 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., you know. No. Whosoever shall call, and whenever you call upon the name of the Lord. Can you imagine somebody saying, you know, I really need to be saved, but I'm going to have to wait till tomorrow till they open, you know. Heaven opens at 9 a.m. And look, we have to call. Whosoever shall call. Doesn't that leave a responsibility on us? That we ought to call on the name of the Lord. So we have a responsibility here. And by the way, it's only the Lord who can save us. Amen. rescue us, deliver us, preserve us. You can't go calling on somebody else. By the way, this verse, verse 21, this verse is true from Pentecost until the present hour. And until the Lord's return, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There was no expiration date on it. Also, I would like to mention in verse 22, just an interesting little note here in the very next verse. Peter, now, he's going to begin his sermon, you know, this the sermon on his Pentecost Day sermon. And he broadens his address a little bit in verse 22, because notice who he's going to speak to. You men of Israel. You men of Israel. Now, this is a broad term because it's going to include all the Jews, all the Israelites from everywhere. Whereas back in verse 14, when he first began this address, he addressed it to you men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem. Now, you might not think that's much of a distinction, but it is a little bit of a distinction, because the men of Judea and those around Jerusalem would be those most likely to have encountered Christ, or to have at least known of Christ and his goings and dealings and healings and so forth. But now he's going to address those. He's also going to include those in his address who would possibly be less familiar with what Christ was doing if they came from other parts of the empire. Remember, Pentecost was a feast that drew the Jews from all over the empire, those that lived far, far away. I mean, you look at all the nationalities it speaks about there, all who were Jews, or that's where they lived. So it drew people from all over, and a lot of those people had no real knowledge of Christ. It's not like they heard about it on the radio or on television, or somebody called them on the phone and said, well, you should hear what's going on over here. I mean, news did travel, but y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. So now he's talking to all the men of Israel. He's addressing all of them. And verse 22 begins Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, Acts 2:2:2. You men of Israel, hear these words. Here comes the sermon. You ready? The very first thing he says is what? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. This sermon extends from verse 22 all the way to verse 36. It's the first sermon ever preached by the New Testament church. The very first preacher, now I want you to listen to me, the very first preacher of the New Testament church was Pentecostal. Peter wasn't the first pope, but he was definitely the first Pentecostal preacher. And he preached quite a sermon here. And there's a lot here. There is a lot in this message. In fact, because it's the first sermon ever preached by the New Testament church, by a New Testament preacher, a Pentecostal preacher, I want to break down some of the elements of this message and just kind of look at them, because it could set a pattern for what a sermon ought to look like. And the very first word of his sermon, verse 22, is Jesus. The very first word of the Pentecostal preacher is Jesus. So you know right from the start, Peter said, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about Jesus, his life, his ministry, his miracles, the signs, the wonders that he did, his message. There's a whole lot of sermons preached today in a whole lot of places and a whole lot of churches, and Jesus sometimes is rarely mentioned. But Jesus is the first thing that Peter mentions in his sermon. I think that's significant. Amen. I really do. I remember there was a little bit of a stir a few years ago when the guy over in Houston that pastors the Lakewood Church wrote a book, Your Best Life Now, and criticism immediately came out about the book because the name of Jesus wasn't in there. He wrote a whole book and there was no mention of Jesus. This is a Christian book. Well, others started saying, wait a minute, we checked it out. Jesus is mentioned in there three times. He's mentioned three times in the book, kind of in passing, certainly no emphasis on the name. And the response from the church there in Houston was that, well, you know, you have to be careful you don't turn people off. And they just don't want to read it once you start telling them about Jesus. So, you know, that's, the sadder thing is that there's a whole lot of sermons that are full of pop psychology, but not a whole lot about Jesus. I want to read something Charles Spurgeon said. Spurgeon was the old English preacher. They called him the Prince of Preachers. He's been dead, I guess, over 100 years now, well over 100 years. But if you ever get a chance to read some of his sermons, do so. They're all online. You can look up Spurgeon sermons online and just read them. I got to tell you, they're a little difficult reading. However, if you see the content of the sermons he preached, they were rich. They were rich. They, not like today's sermons, I'm going to tell you. You will see a stark contrast between the sermons of yesterday, 100 years ago. There was real content in their sermons, whereas today you get a little pop psychology, a few stories, and a joke. But anyway, here's what Spurgeon said. If you don't preach Jesus, don't preach at all. Another time he said, if you're not going to preach Jesus, get out of the pulpit. The central focus of every sermon should be the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. His life, his work, his ministry, his deeds, his person, his atonement, his sacrifice for us, his resurrection. He said, a sermon without Christ is an awful, horrible thing. It is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It is an abominable thing to give men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs. And yet they do so who preach not Jesus. Some preach money. Some preach success. Some preach Mary. Some preach their opinions. Some preach their denomination or religious organization. Some only want to talk about themselves, you know, their own greatness, and just point people to them, you know, their anointing. And I can remember the early days of the charismatic movement. There were a lot of those guys going around that just really exalted themselves as though they were the conveyors of divine power, you know, and if you were going to get anything from God, you pretty much needed to go through them and give them money, of course. But of course, Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul said, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. We preach Jesus Christ, him exalted. And us, all we are is servants for his sake. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, in our preaching and in our sharing and in our witnessing and in our, even in our testifying, because you know when we give a testimony, we're naturally going to talk about ourselves. That's not wrong. What we're talking about, though, is our experience with Jesus Christ, what he did. We're not pointing people to ourselves. Even in giving our testimony, it's, hey, look what the Lord has done. This, I once was lost, but now I'm found. We just all want to always make sure that Christ gets the glory, and we always point people to Christ. I like the fact that Paul, in this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, when we preach ourselves, it's just that we are the servants. We are his servants. That's all we are. And I think that's how we should all think of ourselves. Even the people in the pulpit, that's all they are, is servants. They're not to be exalted. They're not to be glorified. They're not clergy. They are servants. I don't mind people calling me Pastor Rusty. I don't mind people calling me Brother Rusty. I don't mind people calling me Rusty. I don't like people calling me Reverend, since holy and reverend is his name, according to the Bible. I don't want to take any glory from the Lord, to be sure. And I'm trying to get Glenn to quit calling me Pope, but but, you know, we always want to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point them to Jesus, the name above every name, the name before which every knee must bow, because it's in that name that there is power. In that name, demons tremble. In that name, we cast out devils. In that name, we pray for the sick. In that name, we pray, period. So the very first word of the very first sermon is Jesus. Amen. Jesus. And then he says in verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. So, Jesus was a man. He was 100% human. Yet he was also more than a man, because he was also 100% God. He was the God-man. He was unique. There was no one, ever has been no one like Jesus Christ. Two complete, full and complete natures. We've mentioned this before, but it's important that we remember Christ was fully man, at the same time fully God. That's not a contradiction when it comes to the person of Christ. So he was a man approved of God, which is an interesting word because it means to demonstrate or to show forth. That's the idea. Linsky translates it, a man accredited by God. Somebody else might have been Williams, authenticated by God. But it means to attest, to make known, to demonstrate, or display. Weist, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, I want you to listen how Weist translates this passage right here, because I think he nails it pretty good. Jesus the Nazarene, a man who has been demonstrated to you by God to be that which he claims to be. Verse 22. He was demonstrated by God to be that which he claims to be. What does he claim to be? Well, Lord, Master, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer. All of which was authenticated, Peter says, among you. He was approved of God, authenticated among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You know this. There were undeniable miracles that Jesus worked among you. Remember, he's talking to all of these Jews, many of whom were right there in the area of Jerusalem and around Judea, and were well aware of the miracles that the Lord performed everywhere he went. So the first sermon of the New Testament church after Pentecost, I'm just kind of pointing out some of the elements of this very first sermon. Foremost is the name of Jesus. It's his sermon's about Jesus. It exalts Jesus. It points everybody to Jesus. And Jesus alone, nobody else along with Jesus. Not Jesus and us, or Jesus and Mary, or Jesus and anything else or anyone else. Jesus is the only hope, the only mediator. Have you ever heard of the law of first mention? Sometimes it's called the rule of first mention or the principle of first mention. Well, in Bible interpretation, they have what they call a rule, a principle, a law of first mention, which basically is this. The first time you see a word used in the scriptures, a particular word, or the first time you read a particular doctrine in the scriptures, then that sets a precedent for how that word is to be understood, or how that doctrine is to be understood in the rest of the scriptures. It lays a foundation for interpreting and understanding that word or that doctrine throughout the Bible. And that's what they refer to it. They refer to it as the law or principle of first mention. Just an example would be Matthew chapter 19, you have the Pharisees and the scribes who are trying to trick Jesus into saying something they can trap him with. And so Matthew 19, he's tested by them. You know, the Pharisees came up to the Lord and they said, the Bible says, King James, tempting him. They came up to the Lord tempting him. This was a test. They're trying to catch him in his words. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For any reason. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? He answered and he said unto them, have you not read? Here's where you see the law of first mention. he's going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and cite what the scripture said. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and leave his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but now they are one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. That's just an example, the principle or law of first mention, because it's mentioned in Genesis 2, this is what a marriage looks like. A man, a woman, God joins the two of them together, one man, one woman, a covenant together, and let no one tear them apart, separate them, or violate that relationship. So everywhere else in the Bible, this is the principle that defines what marriage is. To this very day, that's what marriage is. Now, the problem with the law of first mention is that you can't use it as an ironclad rule, because there are contexts that have to be considered, and you have to also consider the theology as a whole. But for the most part, this rule or law of first mention is interesting to consider. I mention it because the first sermon ever preached is worth us considering to see what this sermon contains, so that we should know what a church's sermons should contain. They should point to Jesus. They should be all about Jesus. Just like, you know, the law first mentioned, the divine plan for marriage is laid out here in Genesis 2. Well, we see this sermon, I think, as a model. I think we see it as a model. And that there are elements in here. It doesn't mean that these elements all have to be present in every sermon, but they have to be present in our preaching and teaching and in the church as a whole. Y'all following me? It should be present in the preaching and teaching of the New Testament church. You focus on Christ, always on Christ. Forever, Christ is center stage. He's the primary focus. And that brings me to a second element in Peter's sermon that I want us to consider tonight. And that's in verse 23. And what is this element? Well, we said, firstly, it's Christ is the focus. Secondly, Peter's sermon, the first sermon ever preached, was convicting. It was convicting. It pointed out sin. It convicted sinners. Verse 23, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You're responsible. You are guilty of the murder of your own Savior. You're guilty of the murder of Christ, of God's Messiah. You did it with your own wicked hands. You killed him. Now, I would say that's kind of convicting. I would say Peter is not giving a soft soap sermon. I don't know if you could preach anything more convicting than this. But this tells me that Bible preaching is convicting. It's okay if it's convicting. It's not wrong to preach a convicting message. It's not wrong to preach against sin. It's not wrong to point out sin. I would add that this really isn't a seeker-friendly sermon. Peter was not worried that he might offend somebody. Nowadays, they worry. They really do. I mean, if the goal is to build a big congregation, then you have to really watch what you preach. Because if people get convicted, they get uncomfortable and they don't come back. Then you lose people, you lose money, you lose income. And if the idea is you got to have a great big church, then it's going to affect what you preach. No matter what people say, it's going to affect what you preach. He wasn't concerned that they might leave mad. He wasn't concerned that they might never listen to him again. I tell you something else. He was not afraid of them. I mean, you want to remember, these are the people he just said, you killed the Lord. I mean, what would stop them from doing that to him? That they could get so mad, they say, you next. We'll take you out right now and hang you. He was not afraid. Well, he'd been with the resurrected Savior. And that tends to strip you of fear, even the fear of death. But he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of them. He told them the truth. He told them what they needed to hear. And I think we can learn something from this. That while we love people, and we might not come across perhaps in the tone that Peter did, because I tend to think he had his finger in their face, you know, and basically was saying, you, by your own wicked hands, have crucified God's Messiah. You did it. And they did. He also said, here in verse 23, that none of this took God by surprise. The fact that they took the Messiah and rejected him and nailed him to a cross and killed him. It didn't take God by surprise because we see, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God wasn't surprised because by his own divine foreknowledge basically means to see beforehand. To see beforehand, to know beforehand. Interesting, the Greek word there for foreknowledge is prognosis. Yeah, where we get our English word prognosis. Of course, you know, in our language, a prognosis is kind of a forecast. It's what the doctors or the medical professionals think would happen. With their knowledge, judging by their knowledge, they could make a projection. This medication will help. This treatment will help. This surgery will do this. This is what we think the outcome of this treatment will be. But with the divine foreknowledge, here's what you want to remember. The divine foreknowledge is just an aspect of the divine omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything before it happens. He sees with perfect clarity, past, present, and future. Nothing can take him by surprise. So the divine foreknowledge we see here, God knew what was going to happen. It's not like he sent his son to the earth and said, oh no, look what they're doing. Oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. No, the divine foreknowledge knows everything that's going to happen because God is omniscient. Omniscient simply means he knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows all things, everywhere, everything about every person, every animal, every plant, every bird, every mouse, everything in the whole world. He knows everything. He knows where everything is. He knows what's going on in your life, their life, all the way across the world, in their lives. He knows everything about everybody all at the same time. He knows every decision you're going to make tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. He knows everything you're going to do. That's divine foreknowledge. He sees ahead. You see, a human prognosis is at best their educated guess. Judging by my experience, judging by how I've treated this before, judging by the actions I've seen other people to this medication, you know, the reaction to this medication, this is what I think is going to happen. I think this is going to help you. I think, you know, that's a prognosis. But with the divine prognosis, there's no, I think this is going to happen. It's, this is what's going to happen. So by the divine foreknowledge of God, but he says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Well, determinate is another word that we want to think about. Determinate. The idea here is what God has predetermined, planned, and purposed. He has purposed this. So not only does God foresee what's going to happen, and he foresees with absolute clarity and unfailing certainty, but he also planned and predetermined that Christ would come and Christ would die just the way he did. This is what had to happen. Also, I want to mention something to you about this word determinate. The determinate counsel of God. Y'all still with me? This word, the Greek word here, is horizo. Horizo. It's where we get our word horizon. It's generally spoken of in, I guess you'd say, in theological terms, as what God determined, what God appointed, decreed would come to pass. You know, when I think of a horizon, though, you know what the horizon is? It's as far as your eyes can see until everything kind of disappears into the end of your vision or sight. You can go up higher in your horizon, you know, your sight's a little further. But the divine horizon is unlimited. God sees everything. You can see a short distance. You go to a high place, you can see a little further. But the divine horizon is unlimited because he sees all of creation, all of the universe, all at the same time. And the idea here is that it was God's plan for Messiah to come, Christ to come, and for him to die for the salvation of sinners. Christ's death was not an accident. It did not interrupt God's plan. It was God's plan all along. You want to remember Revelation 13:8, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan. He predetermined that the salvation of the entire lost world would be brought about in this way. I would think God knows best. He knows what should be done, the best course of action here. And no one would be able to interrupt the divine plan. This was the divine plan to save all of mankind. That would mean Gentiles. This would mean Jews. And it's only the substitutionary death of God's own Son that could make such an all-encompassing atonement. A good man could die, but he can't atone for anybody. But if the God-man died as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sins, he could pay the penalty for all men's sins, all mankind's sins, all our past sins, present sins, tomorrow's sins. He could pay the penalty for every human being's sins who ever lived. Because he is infinite. He is an infinite God. his atoning sacrifice would be infinite in power to atone for every sin ever committed, every man, if we would believe. Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sins. It won't wash away sins. It was necessary that the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Christ, would die, and that dying he would pay the penalty for all of mankind's sin and all of mankind's guilt, all of mankind's shame. Then he would rise from the grave and display his triumph over death and over sin. And his resurrection from death is the assurance of our own resurrection one day. So Christ had to die in order for mankind to be saved. Peter also made something else crystal clear in this passage. I want you to pay attention to this too. Yes, this was the predetermined plan of God, because God foreknew everything that was going to happen. But Peter made it very clear in verse 23, they were responsible for Christ's death. You did this. You, by your own wicked hands, wicked plots, wicked schemes, you did it. This was your doing. You responsible. So God, yes, God foresaw it. Yes, God even chose to use the wickedness of their hearts to accomplish his purposes. God does that. I mean, we've seen that throughout Scripture. God does that all the time. He can use the evil in a person's heart or even in a heart. Look how God used Pharaoh. God wanted to destroy Egypt. He raised up Pharaoh. Because he knew Pharaoh's heart. He raised up Assyria to crush the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he raised up Babylon to crush Assyria. Then he raised up Persia to crush Babylon. Then he raised up Alexander the Great to crush Persia. And so on it goes. But so it was important for the Jews to know that God's plan was for this all along, that Christ needed to die. They also needed to know that they were responsible. But they needed to get it in their minds, because remember, they're looking at a carpenter who was crucified, and he's the Messiah, he's the one who paid for our sins. They needed to know that Christ's death on the cross was not a failure. It was not a failure. It was not because Christ couldn't defend himself or that he had no power. He surrendered his life to the cross. He volunteered for the cross. He volunteered. He didn't have to go. He could have chose not to. Remember, he said, I can call, a dozen legions of angels right now. They'll come. So they needed to know that, because they could say, what kind of a Messiah is that? Couldn't even save himself from execution. The plan was for the Messiah to die for the sins of mankind. So the law of first mention, we would say that the sermons of the New Testament church should point to Jesus Christ. Preachers should not be afraid to point out sin, nor should they be afraid to preach convicting messages that, point people to Jesus, point out sin. We can't fear the consequences of preaching the truth or preaching the Bible. Peter's sermon was definitely convicting. How would you like to have been in that audience and see the holy zeal fall upon Peter in the first sermon ever preached right after Pentecost? And he says to these Jews, you are guilty of the worst crime in human history. You killed him. And by the way, the word right there, you crucified him, it literally means you fixed him to the cross. You killed God's Messiah. You killed your own Savior. You committed the worst crime in all of human history. It's a good thing his sermon doesn't end right there. We out of time tonight, but it's a good thing, you know, Peter's sermon doesn't end right there, or else they're just, we're dead. There's no hope for us. But there's hope. The hope is whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. That means forgiven of your sins. How sinful some people were. We were all sinners. Some were greater sinners than others. But it doesn't matter the depth of our sin or depravity. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Believe on him. Repent of sin. And be saved. They killed God's Messiah. But they did not thwart God's plan. Because this was the plan all along. Messiah would die for the sins of mankind. And then rise from the grave. Which, you know, he'll get to that in the next verse. Which we'll have to save for next time. Yeah. But, yes, sir.
I just want to make a couple of comments because you got me thinking.
Okay.
That's what I love about your preaching. But, you know, in Revelations 3:20, Jesus says he stands knocking at the door. And also he says, whoever hears my voice. Not only says I'm knocking, but he says whoever hears my voice. So it makes me think that when whosoever would call on the Lord is answering him, because the Lord's calling on us to repent.
He is.
And so it's an answer. He started calling on us first. And then Peter's sermon, so the big 800-pound elephant in the room, if I can say it that way, is the Holy Spirit. That's not Peter talking. That's not that you crucified him. You nailed him to the cross. That's the Holy Ghost inside of Peter talking to Peter. That's God speaking to men.
Oh, there's no doubt. This is the Holy Ghost is all over him. There's no doubt.
I mean, it's the day of Pentecost.
His head was still hot from the flames that sat on his head, because this was right after.
So this right is after. God Almighty speaking to the nation, speaking to all the Jews there. So,
well,
repent.
You know, it was God's choice to use people. And I think that he'll use you and me and every single one of us if we'll yield to him and just ask him to use us as a vessel to convey his word, his truth. And the truth is convicting, but the truth really will break yokes and bondages and, like the Bible says, make you free. So we're going to get a little more into Peter's sermon and consider the elements in it next week that I think ought to characterize the New Testament church and New Testament preaching and New Testament witnessing as well when we get the opportunity. And you know, not all of this would be present in every sermon every week, but it would be present in the preaching of the New Testament church, the preaching and teaching of the New Testament church. So, praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight again for the privilege of assembling and praying together and worshiping together and studying together. And Lord, I pray that you do not only increase our knowledge by studying your word, but Lord, increase our appetite to want to know, to want to learn. Increase our hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, let us be lovers of truth, I pray. And Lord, we pray for insatiable appetites, because you said if we hunger and thirst, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness would be filled. Bless your people. Bless, I pray, our families. Bless those who are with us online tonight or who listen to this message. later. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would be encouraged and ministered to and instructed and edified and Lord, encouraged to do your will and to be even more surrendered to your will for our lives. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If we can pray with you.